Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." And that's what we're talking about, knowing what we ought to do. In the arena of worldview warfare, there's one worldview that stands out above all others as being superior in accuracy, in truth, in success, in resilience. Of course, we're talking about God's worldview. That's the only one. And His worldview is recorded in His Word. We call it the Bible. And so when we refer to God's worldview, we call it the biblical worldview. If you want to find out God's worldview, read the Word. That's where we get the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is the oldest worldview. No surprise. But it's also the most tested worldview. It's the most liberating worldview. It's the most peaceful worldview. It's the most attacked worldview. And it's the most enduring worldview. It's the worldview that has existed from eternity past and will continue to exist into eternity future. It's no wonder why God's worldview is superior to all other worldviews, which are the product of the mind of Satan or people. God's the creator of reality. He's the creator of the world and of humanity. In other words, He's the designer of all things. He knows what works, and He knows what doesn't work. He knows how things really work. And I want to emphasize, really work. It's the reality, the real things. And those who listen to Him also know how things really work around here. God wants us to know how to live and what to do in our lives. He's communicated to humanity clearly in many different ways, trying to gain the attention and gain listening ears to hear what He has to say. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, "God, who at sundry times," that's various times in history, "and in diverse manners," that's in many different and variety ways, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His sons, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world." In other words, God sent His Son to teach us. He sent His prophets to teach us, all at various times throughout human history. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10 says, "I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." In other words, I've used all manner of different ways, illustrations and anecdotes and different fellows. I've been sharing my worldview message, is what God's saying to humanity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17 says, "He gave us His Word in order to teach us." It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." You know, that goes contrary to some slogans in churches where it says, where doctrine doesn't matter. But what does the word doctrine mean anyway? It means what you teach and believe. That's your doctrine. Where it doesn't matter what you teach or believe. You can believe anything you want. But that's not God's Word. God's Word is profitable for doctrine because it does matter what you teach and believe. It's for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Hey, the apostles were even sent. Luke chapter 9, verse 2 says of Jesus and His disciples, "And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Jesus sent out His apostles, His disciples. He trained them. They watched Him. He said, "Go and do likewise." Christ gives His churches teachers as well as other leaders to teach. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. All born again believers, children of God, are all sent as ambassadors and disciples to teach our neighbors and the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's who we are. We're teachers. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. When we share the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we're sharing God's worldview. We're sharing God's worldview of what the needs of humanity are and what God's solution is and how things really are in this world. How to think about these things. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is no other message. That is the power of God unto salvation. If you're not listening to God's message and God's worldview, you're going down the wrong path. You're not experiencing the power of God unto salvation. You're experiencing the failure of false messages that will lead to condemnation, not to life. He goes on and says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation because it's the message about the need for God's power and the application of God's power to save our souls. It's God's power, not ours. This is the heavenly, biblical worldview of salvation and eternal life. God made his message known directly to us by faith and by his creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 say, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," not might be or probably was, "is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Why? They're without excuse because it's been clearly seen and demonstrated and communicated. The point is, God has done everything he can to present in a clear and concise manner his worldview. If there's a breakdown, it's because it's not falling on listening ears. It's always been one message at all times, not a different message. It's one message unchanged for one problem that's unchanged by one God who is unchanged. And that's the meaning of the phrase, from faith to faith, from revelation to revelation, from message to message, from God. The same evidence. The faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the same substance, it's the same basis, the same foundation for what we believe. It's the same evidence. It's not different. From faith to faith, it's always the same. Everybody gets the same message from the same God because we all have the same problem needing the same solution. God has done his part, and he is doing his part to make his worldview known to everyone. It's up to us to listen to what he's saying. As the angel said to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." God's message is an invitation. It's not a command. It's an invitation. He's not going to save us without our permission and our desire. Salvation is by invitation, not by force. And this means salvation is conditional. The condition is, whosoever believeth. Belief. To be saved, we must believe God's message. This means, according to Romans chapter 4, we must be fully persuaded that God's message is indeed true, that we believe it. We can't believe until we listen. And we can't listen until we're taught. And Paul actually made this point, this string of cause and effect relationships in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And he said it this way, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Message of peace. It's a worldview of peace. Peace with God, peace with others. This passage is indicating and teaching the biblical worldview. It doesn't mean that people are listening. People need to listen so that they will learn the biblical worldview, so that they will understand the biblical worldview, so that they will believe the word of God and then apply it. But those who don't believe God's message don't experience God's salvation. It's only for those on the condition that they believe, that they experience the power of God unto salvation. Now, a good example here in the scriptures describing believing God's worldview and putting it into practice is Jehoshaphat. Well, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah. He believed God's message. And he saved Judah because of it. Now, he was succeeding his father as king, Asa, and he went on to reign for 25 years, which is pretty good. And Jehoshaphat had a reputation. He was one of those rare kings in Judah. And remember, the kingdom was divided between the northern and the southern kingdoms. You got Israel up north, even though they're all called Israelis because they come from Jacob, right? Israel. But you had the 10 tribes of Israel up north, and you got the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, down there in Judah. By the way, that's where we get the name Jew, Judah. So you can refer to the people as Israelis or Jews. And why is that? What happened to the Israelis? Well, those are the 10 lost tribes I spoke of a couple months ago. When the Assyrians came down, they obliterated them and assimilated them into other populations, relocating them and enslaving them until nobody knows what happened to them. They're the lost tribes of Israel. Well, they were the first ones conquered. But then you had Judah. They were to come next. But the story here about Jehoshaphat seeking divine guidance and obeying God's word sets him apart as a wise and faithful king from all the other kings. He believed God's message. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1-4 says, and it describes the situation. "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle." Remember, Israel's gone, by the way. Moab had already attacked Israel before this. The Assyrians came in and obliterated Israel. So there's only Judah left. Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites gathered some others, neighboring countries around Judah, and said, "Hey, let's go take the spoil here." So they come up against Jehoshaphat. Then it goes on and says, "Then came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazar-Zon-Tamar, which is Engedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Why did Jehoshaphat respond that way? He believed God's worldview. He went to God. That's not what all of the kings did. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. That's commendable. When the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the other nations assembled a vast army to wage war against Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, Jehoshaphat gathered all the people. See, you're thinking, well, you're going, I see the line of thought here. Got all the armies gathered against Jehoshaphat and Judah. So Jehoshaphat went out and gathered everyone against them. But that's not what he did. He gathered all of Judah together to go to God. Help! So he called all the cities, all the Jewish leaders together to seek help from the Lord with prayer and fasting. The context really highlights Jehoshaphat's worldview that seeking God's guidance and protection and relying on Him during a time of crisis was the solution, and they believed it was the solution. Why did Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah respond this way? Because their worldview that they held to dictated their response. They believed God was their only hope for salvation, namely to be saved from conquest, bondage, and death. They didn't believe that self-sufficiency and self-reliance was the solution. And by uniting the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the other nations, were ganging up on Judah. What was that? At least three or four or five nations against one. The odds were against Judah for conquest, pillaging, and enslavement. And many would die in battle. The odds were all stacked against Judah, humanly speaking. Death and destruction certainly was inevitable. Their enemies had already calculated a guaranteed victory over the Jews in Judah. So then after bringing their plea before God in prayer and fasting, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13 says, "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." Oh, do you have that scene? There they are. They're standing there. They've sought the Lord in prayer and fasting. And they're holding their little ones' hands and holding the babies in their arms, staring up at God. This scene reminds me of Abraham standing before God saying, "Lord, what wilt thou do for me?" With the utmost humility and helplessness, Jehoshaphat and Judah stood before God. And this reminds me of many who ask God to help them and then wait for an answer because there's nothing else they can do. Israel was at a complete loss. The depiction of standing before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and children, is a powerful scene of helplessness and hopelessness and pity. Doom was imminent and certain unless God intervened. But would He? Sometimes He helps. Sometimes He doesn't. Whether He does or doesn't depends on what impact His intervention has on the ultimate goal of saving souls. Namely, which decision will result in the greatest number of souls being saved. Now, we have no way of knowing the answer to that question. God alone knows that. God alone knows the answer, and we must trust Him to not only know the answer, but to act on that knowledge. If we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we too desire that same path that will lead to saving more souls. We'll pray as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If this cup may pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus prayed for deliverance from torture and death on the cross, but the higher purpose of saving souls would determine the answer to His request. Likewise, the answer God grants us will always be dictated by the outcome of saving the greatest number of souls down the road into the future, from generation to generation. Our personal experiences are but fleeting moments in a long chain of generations on earth and in a long period of time charting the path into the future. We don't know what path will lead to the greatest number of souls saved. It might be our demise charts the future to more souls to be saved. It might be our deliverance leads to more. But see, we don't know that. God alone knows. And that's why I take us back to the answer. Sometimes He does, and sometimes He doesn't. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 through 17 describes God's response to Jehoshaphat's prayer request. And it says, "Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, 'Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up the cliff.'" Not only is God telling them what to do, He's telling them what they're going to do. "They're going to come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel." I mean, you can't get better intel than that. "Ye shall not need to fight." You shall not need to fight. I don't know how long it took Jehoshaphat and the others to realize what that means. You're not going to have to fight this battle. You have no need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, be not dismayed, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. The moral to this story is when Moab strikes, stand back and let God do the fighting. How many Moabs are there in your life? We all have our Moabs. We all have the enemies that charge against us, that threaten us. And what is our worldview perspective? What is our response? Well, Jehoshaphat and Judah shows us what to do. Go to God in prayer and fasting. "Lord, deliver me." In this case, God intervened to help Israel, to help Jews, to help Judah out of an otherwise hopeless situation. And He told Jehoshaphat and Israel to stand back and watch Him work. And this is exactly what happens for our own personal salvation. When we realize our desperate need for salvation from eternal condemnation and our helplessness, we cry out for help, standing before God to watch Him do the work of saving our souls. Like Jehoshaphat, we need to get out of the way and let God do the work to save us. What worldview differences brought the conflict between Moab and the Ammonites and Judah to pass? Rather interesting when we look into their past, in spite of them being distant relatives, cousins fighting cousins, because the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. That was Abraham's nephew, according to Genesis chapter 19, 37, 38. There had been a long history of conflict going on in the land, fueled by cultural and by that time religious tensions, and the quest for enrichment at the expense of each other. Here's what it came down to. Power and territory and assets and wealth was the goal. The ruling powers imposed taxes on the conquered nations to increase their power with revenues and enslavement. Now, you might recall, and I'll end with this thought. You might recall that as the cattle and the families of Lot and Abraham were increasing, there was conflict going on, and that's why there was separation. They were outgrowing the space, the territory, and competing for grass to feed their cattle and the water. And Genesis 13, 7 through 9 explained, "And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together." Conflict. They were doing fine as long as they could feed their cattle and feed their families. But now it got into competition, and they were not looking at each other as one big happy family, but rather, my family needs to supersede yours. Family against family now. It says, the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife. Isn't that a biblical worldview perspective? Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between me, my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. What an attitude. Abraham is resolving this conflict, this difficulty, with peace and reconciliation in mind. That's his end goal. That is the biblical worldview. That's God's message. God's message to the world is bringing peace and reconciliation with God and with one another. But that was then. That was during the time of Abraham and Lot. 1,200 years later, their families have grown and now they're fighting each other. The Moabites, having already attacked Israel in the northern kingdom when King Ahab was king, Judah was on the list next. They were the southern kingdom where the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were. And a successful conquest of Judah would mean increased land and wealth for the Moabites. In this world of worldview conflict that's going on right now, we have kingdoms fighting for control. Unlike God, they're fighting for power and they're fighting for control over how things are going to be done around here. God does not get involved in those little squabbles. I'll go into more detail with that next week. God has no need to get involved in these little squabbles of men trying to gain territory and power. What power? There is no power but God's. He has nothing to prove. And he's not. He's already God. And while everyone else is engaged in strife and conflict and conquest, God's worldview and his army, his soldiers, are bringing a message of peace, not strife. A message of reconciliation, not division. That's God's message. That's God's worldview. And the application for us in this is, to bring a message of peace and reconciliation, we need to be actors of peace and reconciliation. When we present the biblical worldview, God's worldview, it's not to be in rancor and strife, but rather to be with a demonstration of peace and reconciliation. We have nothing to prove. All we have to do is simply present the message, just as Jesus did. He presented the message and left the decision up to the folks who heard it. Do we have a listening ear to hear what the Spirit is saying? Amen.
We're glad you joined us for our services here at Mission Boulevard Baptist Church. If this program has helped you and you would like to have more information about trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you would like to have resources to help you in your spiritual walk and growth, please email us at the address on your screen. We look forward to having you join us again online, but you are always welcome to personally attend any of our services at the Mission Boulevard Baptist Church here in Fayetteville, Arkansas.
Hi, this is Dr. Patrick Briney. I hope and pray this important lesson has improved your life. For more life-changing lessons and to get your free book that I've written for you, visit my website at patrickbriney.com, and please share this valuable lesson with at least three of your friends to enrich their lives in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll upload my next lesson for you soon. God bless.